I really appreciated Mr. Pischke's sermonette. Having those kinds of foundational principles is really strong. And again, as last week, and as so often you see at services, I think it lays a great foundation for the message that God inspired me to bring to you today as well. Tonight is one of the most strange nights in our country all through the year. It just makes no sense on so many different levels. And it begins a very strange season. A number of traditions, harvest, pagan harvest festivals, Halloween leading into Christmas, and all of the traditional rituals behind that leading then to Easter. It's almost as though as the season darkens, it also darkens spiritually. The winter months usher in some odd traditions that few can explain or that even a few care to explain. That's really astounding. They're fun, so, you know, let's just do them. Today, parents will dress up their children in disguises, some of them horrible disguises, ghoulish in nature, and send them out to extort their neighbors for candy. Try to explain that to other cultures as something that's good for children to learn. Yet this is seen as a very fun holiday. It is the second highest dollar-producing holiday in our country behind Christmas. It's over $6 billion. $2.5 billion spent on costumes and decorations alone. The other money is all spent on candy and gifts and so on, all around this odd day. The origins of the practice that will go on tonight are somewhat convoluted as they have come to the point where they are. But you can piece it together. If people really wanted to, they can go back historically and piece together relatively easy the origins of what goes on tonight. Halloween is a word that's structured. It's a shortening of what's called All Hallows' Eve. And it's so named because it is the night before All Saints' Day, which was established by the Roman Church in the 7th century. It was established to honor its martyrs, those who they had believed had died loyal to their faith. It was originally established on May 13th, which was part of at the end of a Roman holiday called Lemuria, spelled L-E-M-U-R-I-A, which is a three-day festival, May 9th, May 11th, and May 13th. It was a Roman holiday in which householders set out food and gifts to appease their dead ancestors. They believed on those days that their dead ancestors would come back and haunt them and trouble them and curse them unless they gave them gifts and appeased them with food and so on. And it was the practice of Rome itself, the Roman Empire and the Church of Rome, to convert those they conquered, those nations and cultures that they conquered, by adopting their customs, their practices, their traditions, their religions, and renaming them. So it was a practice that has carried on ever since then. All Saints' Day was then moved to November 1st in the 9th century, I believe by Pope Gregory the 6th or the 7th, to offset similar cultures, Germanic cultures, and the Celts in Scotland, Ireland, and England, and the traditions that they had. On November 1st was the date that they saw what they called the Day of the Dead. And there are many cultures all over the world, including Mexico, Africa, and other places that have similar traditions. That Day of the Dead on November 1st marked the change from summer to winter, summer being the season of life and winter being the season of death, trees dying, grass dying, everything dying. The Celts believe that the gap that separated the dead from the living was thinnest at its transitions at that point on November 1st, and that the dead would cross that veil between the two worlds to come back and trouble the living. Householders in those cultures carved faces into turnips and potatoes when that tradition was brought into the States years and years ago by Scots and Irish and others coming over during the potato famines and so on. The pumpkin was better for doing that, better suited for doing that, so it became what we now refer to as the jack-o'-lantern. but they carved those faces into turnips and potatoes and left them on their doorways to scare the ghosts away, those individuals who had come over from the dead walking around them. None of this is true. I mean, it's true historically, but obviously the religion and the concepts have no basis in reality. Now, they would also dress, the Scots and the Irish, they would dress in disguises, specifically as ghouls, which is goblins and so on, when they left home to confuse the dead, who were also walking about, they believed, that night. Now, this has been sustained by tradition. It's been propped up by religion, and it's been promoted by commercialism, so we have the practice that we have today. And the practice has become a recreation for children who now assume the roles of those spirits and trick their neighbors for treats. This is the basis of the tradition, and I'll show you why the Church of God doesn't keep it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12 here. Deuteronomy 12. We'll read verses 29 through 32. All through the scriptures, idolatry is really, really identified clearly by God and established as one of the most heinous of sins. Once we begin worshiping a God who is not God, everything else unravels. We talked about that during the spring holy days and how easily that happens. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12, God warns Israel this. He says, when the Lord your God cuts you off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their daughters, or sons and daughters, in the fire to their gods. And we know that Israel eventually did that as well. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it or take away from it. Oftentimes, adding to the Word of God is also taking away from it itself. Chapter 13 then gets really strong language for civil Israel. A dreamer of dreams or a prophet that rises up. The answer is unequivocal. Don't follow him, kill him. The next one starts in verse 6. Family members are mentioned. Brother, son of your mother, son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom. What happens when they bring in the teachings of a foreign god? Same thing. You can also see a relative to community members beginning in verse 12. God is really, really strong about this. And this is why we identify the origins and sources of days like this, recognize their evil in nature, and don't keep them. Here's the challenge. It can be a difficult environment to live in for truth lovers and those who are dedicated to the truth in love. And practicing the way of God by keeping his Sabbaths and holy days, that's sometimes not as noticeable. It's very noticeable when you're not participating in the pagan ways of the world around you. And Satan uses times like these to expose and attack God's people, which is, I'm really glad Mr. Pischke covered that in the wisdom that we need to know how to respond to it in this age. In Matthew 5, go ahead and turn there with me. Matthew 5, we won't turn to Matthew 5, but you can jot that down. Matthew 5, Christ called us light on a hill. And in John 3, he told us that those who are in darkness would not necessarily respond favorably to that light. So Matthew 5 and John 3, the two basic principles. We're supposed to be lights, but at the same time in a world of darkness, it'll be seen as harsh. We will stand out. People will recognize us. Here's the question I have for us today. How do we conduct ourselves in our adversary's environment? In knowing that we will stand out, in knowing that people will ask us these questions, that what we're not doing at a time when they are doing it, at a time when they're having fun over it and we're not celebrating it, why don't you keep Halloween? Why don't you keep Christmas? Why don't you keep Easter? And we're preparing a defense, as Mike mentioned there and Peter told us to do, How do we conduct ourselves in our adversary's environment? Well, Christ gave us an example in Matthew 10. I would like you to turn there. Matthew 10. We'll read verses 1 through 16 to get the feel for what's happening here. Christ is sending out his disciples with his gospel message, the announcement of the coming kingdom of God. And he's sending them specifically to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, which is where the gospel message is targeted. And he's telling them what they're going to face. In Matthew 10, verse 1, we read, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." It was this way back then that God's messengers were called attention to. And when they saw those incredible miracles, they were drawn to it so that the gospel of the kingdom could be preached to them. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: for Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These were all sent out, given power by God, sent on a commission specifically by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. He says, to whom? Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans," who had adopted some of the Israelitish ways, but still were not Israelites. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he says in verse 6. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your money or journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Those who preach the gospel were supposed to be fed by the gospel. And there was a certain sense of faith that they were going out trusting God, that their work would repay them in such a way, sustain them. Verse 11, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So the gospel message was to be preached. People were supposed to respond to it. Those who would not would be held accountable. Verse 16 now. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Christ cautions his apostles before sending them out. His words to this day are a sound guideline for those who are doing God's will in an adversarial environment, in an environment where they will stand out and be persecuted for what they are not doing, as well as for what they are doing. He described them as sheep exposed as prey to the wolves around them, and he was sending them out as such. And he was telling them how to be both clever and non-provoking. Snakes and doves. Look at 1 Peter 5 here and verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. "In the incredible prosperity and peace that we have in our country, it's easy to forget where we reside, where we go to sleep at night, where we wake up every morning, and what's going on around us." 1 Peter 5:8. Puts it very clearly. Sorry, I'm at 1 John here. "Be sober." So this is to be watchful, mindful. Keep control of your emotions. Keep control of yourself. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, those who went before us and those who will come after us, and those we share these seats with every week." We have to be ever mindful of whose society this is. and what his objectives are. You may have a wonderful job, a nice isolated place to live, and you come here on Sabbath services, and most of your interactions all week long are with church members. Wonderful thing. You cannot avoid the world. Christ's prayer the night before he was killed said, "Do not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one." Why? Because this place belongs to the evil one now. And if we lose sight of that, we can lose guard. We can let our defenses down. We must remember that of ourselves, we are no match for the ruler of this age, just as sheep are no match for any wolf. And we know how he works. Revelation 12:9 says this, Revelation 12:9, describing Satan. "So the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That statement means what it says. The entire world is deceived. "He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So his demons are alongside of him, working with him to deceive the whole world, to destroy the plan of God as best they can. They won't be able to do it, but that's what their work is. That's their mission. Every human being and every human institution on this planet is under the influence of spiritual forces that set the sons of men against the sons of God. We talked about this last week. We talked about those spiritual forces and how influential they are on the human mind, the human heart. There is no neutral ground. That little discussion group that Mike was describing, where people get together and discuss these in the matter of reason. You can hear all the politically correct language in that description that he was reading. But what it is what they're calling neutral ground. You leave your beliefs over there, we'll leave our academic training and understanding there, and we'll come and talk relative to reason. No, you cannot leave your beliefs. We cannot put our beliefs aside. We understand the spiritual forces are stronger than either hereditary forces or environmental forces or forces of academic or industry or government. We cannot put our convictions aside and discuss them, as they would call it, in an unbiased situation. There is no neutral ground. There is God's way. Then there is every other way. I don't care what it's called. I don't care what its title is. I don't care what their objectives are. If it's not aligned with God's, it is opposed to God's. We must understand that, and we must understand where it's coming from. It's pretty black and white. That line is pretty clear. We must ever be familiar with the ways of our wolf-like adversary and how he's after us. We are the only ones he can truly destroy. If he kills a human being that has not yet dedicated their life to God, has not yet received that holy gift of his Spirit, is not working toward the kingdom, he could take them out now. They get their chance again. Not us. Our next option is the lake of fire if we reject it now. If he gets us to give up, that's why he's after us. And that's why he uses every other force against us. That's not a very pleasant thing to think about, but it is the reality that we are in. We also have to be familiar with the ways of our wolf-like adversary so that we can never stoop to them, that he can never put us on the offensive, that he can never make us do things like he does them, fighting fire with fire, so to speak. We're told in the scriptures that we fight evil with good, not evil with evil. That's a human way, and that's pushed and promoted by Satan. The ethics and practices of this age must never be accounted to us. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, Christ said, "By their fruits shall you know them," relative to leaders, teachers, instructors, ministry and pastors in his church. By their fruits, what results do they produce? Or what results does God produce through them? Well, we'll be known the same way, by our fruits. The ends never justify the means. I've seen people, even in the Church of God over the years, saying, "Well, we've got to do this now, and I realize this is not the way we're supposed to be doing it, but we've got to reach this result, so we're going to deal with this for now." Wrong. We know what the result is going to be. Jesus Christ will rule over this earth. Satan will be put away. Sin will be extricated completely from this planet, and tens of billions will be in the family of God at the end. That's the end. What we have to be concerned about is the means. God's all about the means. Are we going to do it His way? Not our way, not somebody else's way, not a way that seems short-term more effective. Will we do it His way? That's what He's got to know about us now. That's what we're going through. The means are everything. Our actions, as Matthew 7:20 says, our actions define who we are. And there's something we can learn from the actions of serpents and doves. Let's look at this a little bit more deeply today. What does it mean to be wise as serpents? Wise as serpents. When Christ mentions this in Matthew 10 and verse 16, the word He uses for wise, the Greek word translated wise, is phronimos. P-H-R-O-N-I-M-O-S. Phronimos. And it means practical wisdom, being clever, being shrewd. Now, this does not mean unprincipled. Although unprincipled people can be shrewd, He's not telling us to be unprincipled. He's telling us to have their wisdom, their prudence. Be clever about what we're doing. Recognize the clever forces you're against and be clever against them. We have to have a presence of mind about us. That's what this word refers to, a presence of mind, a soundness in our judgment. We have to be careful with the decisions that we make, knowing the environment that we are in and knowing how important it is that we're supposed to be sober. The root word for phronimos is the Greek word phren, spelled P-H-R-E-N. And phren means to curb or to rein in. It's describing one who is disciplined enough to foresee an event that's coming and to prepare for it. We see this in some of Christ's parables that He gave. In Matthew 7, He talked about the man who built his house on the rock. Not the one in Wisconsin. But he was comparing it to an individual who built his house on sand, and he was referring to his words. So the man who built his house on rock foresaw a coming storm, realized that his house would be demolished if it was built on sand, so he built on rock, which was the words of Christ, and not sand, which would be complement to ignoring the words of Christ. He used that same word, phronimos. In Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, the five wise virgins, they're described using phronimos as the word wise. They were in a state of preparedness as well. They recognized they needed to be ready for the bridegroom's coming. It wasn't a disaster. It was actually a good thing, but they knew what they needed to do to be ready, and they did it. So they were wise in that sense. They were prepared. In Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward, here is a case where the steward himself was abusing his master's trust, and his master was going to cut off his stewardship. But that steward is described by Christ as being astute, as being cunning, and He was praising him for this. When He saw that his master was going to take away his stewardship, He did cunning things, wise things, things described as phronimos. And we see this other use in Scripture otherwise as well. In the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word phronimos is used in the Septuagint as well in a couple of key places. In Genesis 41 and verse 33, you can write that reference down as well. Genesis 41 verse 33, it's used, phronimos is used to describe Joseph as being discerning. He could see as God revealed to him the terrible days, the evil days to come, and knew what to do to prepare for them. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 12, 1 Kings 3 is where Solomon is asking God, as he's being made king, he's asking God for the wisdom, the ability, and the understanding to rule justly over his people. Well, that word phronimos is used to describe Solomon's understanding to discern justice, sense of understanding that God was going to give him so that he could rule. Turn with me here, please, to Proverbs 18 and verse 15. Proverbs 18:15. It's used here as well, again, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And obviously, the book of Proverbs is loaded with information about wisdom. I like the way this one is phrased in Proverbs 18, verse 15. It says, "The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge." The word prudent here in the Greek, the Septuagint, is phronimos. "And the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." Prudence and understanding. Used quite often throughout the book of Proverbs, that word is being described as prudence and in understanding. Acquiring knowledge to be wise and to be prepared is critical for those who are being wise. Here's another really interesting reference that we just went over prior to the fall holy days. Genesis 3 and verse 1. In the Greek translation of the New Testament, Satan is described using that word phronimos. It describes his cunning. The word cunning is translated in the Greek Septuagint as with the word phronimos. And from this standpoint, Satan is wise. He foresees in the plan of God the position that Adam and Eve have in it. He foresees what he needs to do to kind of offset that plan. He worked to circumvent it. In that sense, he was applying what this word means. 2 Timothy chapter 3 here, though. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 12 through 17. We have to recognize that in this environment of Satan, we will be persecuted. And the knowledge that we seek to help us to prepare for this is in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All. When he says all, he means all. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We're living in the end times, and we should see this clearly, obviously, around us and ramping up. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And we can say it was learned directly from Paul, but Paul would say that it came from Christ in him. Christ's revelation. Ultimately, where we have learned from Christ is from the pages of Scripture. And he mentions this here. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise," phronimos, "for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." This reigning in, this controlling or peeling back of the self in a wise, disciplined application, Scripture is needed for this. That's why we must approach it in our study from a standpoint of correcting and controlling ourselves. Verse 17, I should say governing ourselves. Verse 17, "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." A serpent's wisdom, at least the wisdom that Christ is describing here in the word phronimos, can be summed up in two concepts. Two concepts describing wisdom. First, knowing how to foresee and avoid trouble. We used to, I heard this question come up a couple of times when I was first in Spokesman Club. One of the topics questions, it was actually a trick question, was if you're walking down a dark alley in the city of Chicago at 1 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday with your wife, and somebody comes out from the shadows and threatens to kill your wife, and the only way you can save her is to kill him, what do? The correct response is, what are you doing walking down a dark alley in Chicago with your wife at 1 o'clock on a Saturday morning? Okay, so this foreseeing trouble and avoiding it is an underpinning. It's a foundation of wisdom. I mean, you can ask me later what the additional part of that answer was, because everyone had a different opinion on it. But wisdom, in a sense, is not going there in the first place. Knowing the environment that we're in, knowing how we'll get called or just driven into or pulled into arguments and discussions that aren't going to have any positive fruits at all, or activities or things that we're doing that are just out of place for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Secondly, so first is knowing how to foresee and avoid trouble. Secondly, knowing how to handle trouble if it cannot be avoided. What do you do if you've done everything you possibly can to avoid trouble, but you're in it? What do you do? Scripture provides that wisdom on so many levels that we need to study it from that standpoint so that we're ready. That's what it means to be wise as a serpent. The second reference he makes, the second animal he refers to is a dove. He says we are to be harmless as doves. The Greek word translated harmless in Matthew 16:10 is akarios. It's spelled A-K-E-R-A-I-O-S, akarios. And it literally means to be unmixed or absent of any foreign mixture. It's used usually in reference to wine, when wine is filtered, however it is filtered. Metals as well, when metals are cured and the dross is scraped off. That process is known as akarios, something becoming unmixed or absent of any foreign measure. It does not mean being naive. It does not mean being ignorant. There's a saying in the human wisdom that ignorance is bliss. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ignorance is never bliss. Neither is naivete. Now there's something of a coward in all of us. I know that there is in me. When I hear a noise in my car as I'm driving, I turn the radio up. If I don't listen to it, it's going to go away. It'll just go away. You ever been there? It never goes away. It just continues to get worse. A wise man once taught me that if you need to deal with something, deal with it early. Contend with it early when it's small and can be dealt with. If you let it get bigger and bigger and bigger, it's worse. You know, a $5 repair becomes a $500 repair if it's left to fester on your car. And wisdom deals with it early. We don't shut it down. We don't ignore it. We may feel safe for the moment, but we're now. Ignorance is not bliss. And what Akarios is describing is being pure, being guileless, and being sincere. Look at Romans chapter 16 here. Romans 16, we'll read verses 17 and 19. Paul here is talking again at the end of his book to the congregation in Rome. And he was saying here that they were inclined to learning. They wanted to learn. They wanted to obey that which they had been taught. And in the framework of this, he gives them some instruction. Romans 16:17. He says, Now I urge you, brethren, so he's speaking specifically to members of the church, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. This is something very difficult to do because we don't want to treat them as enemies. They're not enemies. Paul says in other places that we are to admonish them as brothers. But there's something here in the concept and the idea of division, which is something God hates, and offenses that cause those kinds of divisions. And you see that and recognize it from a standpoint of wisdom. It says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. This is an action of somebody who's harmless as a dove. You can't necessarily change an individual. You can't. The God's got to work with them and change them if they're doing something that's causing division and strife and angst. But there is a way of dealing with them, and the wisdom here, at least that Paul was saying of harmlessness, was to avoid them. Verse 18: For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. He's giving us an idea of the motivation of those who cause division or strife. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Those who choose to be naive, those who choose to be ignorant, because the other way is just harder. It's more difficult. It's too much work. I'd rather be ignorant. I'd rather just ignore what they're doing and keep the friendship going. Verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Rome was becoming an example that time. The church in Rome was becoming an example of their obedience and their desire to learn and obey. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be, interesting phrasing here, very similar to what Christ said. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, akarios, simple concerning evil. Now, what was he saying here? Naive? Again, the church at Rome was learning. They were growing. They were anxious to learn more. They weren't shutting down. They weren't being deliberately ignorant. What Paul was saying here is he wanted them to be wise in that which was good, in those spiritual and practical principles that promote good, that promote unity, that promote peace. He wanted them to be wise in that. But he also wanted them to be simple, akarios, pure, guileless, sincere, harmless, not mixed up in ways that promote evil, conflict, and division. Have none of that mix within us. Understanding what the difference was there in being sincere. This is what it means to be harmless. Harmless. No motivations, no intentions, no desire to be mixed up with anything that promotes evil, division, strife, angst. You could phrase this in another way. In a sense, harmlessness is self-awareness without self-centeredness. Somebody who is harmless, somebody who is akarios, recognizes their effect on others. They're self-aware. We often describe maturity in teenagers as they grow up, as they mature. We often describe it in those terms. They become increasingly more self-aware. Now, when they're younger, age 13, 14, and 15, you can see this exhibited in shyness, reluctance. They're self-centered, and they learn over time, as guided by parents and others, how to turn that self-awareness into a recognition of how they interact with others, how others respond to them, and the effect that they have on others. It's a self-awareness, but they've got to grow out of the self-centeredness. The world does not revolve around us. And unfortunately, from the day our children are born, because of the attention they get from parents and grandparents and so on, they think the world does revolve around them. We spend the rest of their life letting them know, trying to teach them, no, you are not the center of the universe. It's a tough lesson to learn. But in essence, that's what we do as we grow up. Harmlessness, akarios, is self-awareness without self-centeredness. Having conscious knowledge and control of one's own character, one's own feelings, one's own motivations and desires, and their effect on others. Paul uses this phrasing again in 1 Corinthians 14:20. You can just write that down for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, wisdom. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." The Kyrios. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, we'll get into this more detail as we move into the coming year and get into the in-home studies, but it fits well in this context today. Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul writes and says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless," akarios, "children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This is what we're talking about here. How do we remain harmless in a perverse generation as we are shining the light of God that shines from us just naturally in following the truth in love? How does that perverse generation respond to it, and how do we act within that? Verse 16, it says, "Holding fast the word of life." This is how it's done. "Hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Interesting words here. The word for complaining in verse 14 is the Greek word, is translated from the Greek word gogosmos. It's actually pronounced gongosmos, but it's deceptive. The spelling is G-O-G-G. G-G in the Greek is pronounced with like an N-G in English. G-O-G-G-U-S-M-O-S. Gongosmos. It says, it's translated complaining here, but if you look deeper into the word, it means a kind of a secret and sullen indignance. Something is happening, and we begin grumbling internally about it. We begin getting stewed over it, and a root of bitterness starts growing within us. And we don't want to deal with it. We don't even like confrontation, or for whatever reason, we don't deal with it initially, and it just continues to build and build and build until finally it becomes complaining. And an approach where we're always complaining about what's going on around us. Paul is saying here, don't do this. Harmlessness, as defined by the Word of God, is that we don't complain. We don't have the sullen indignance that develops within us. We have to see it when it forms and make sure that we're dealing with it so that it doesn't come out with a complaining nature. The second word I want to look at here is the word disputings or dispute. That's translated from the Greek word dialogismos. Dialogismos, D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. And this could be translated a reasoning in contention. Dialogue means a discussion, but the logismos at the end of it is more of a recognition and is used in context of being arguing with somebody, contending with somebody. So somebody says something, we take what is often known as the other or the opposite position that we sometimes call. And I've heard people say this. Let me just be the devil's advocate here. The last time I said that, I stopped and I went, whoa, what did I just say? When would I ever want to be the devil's advocate? Stop right there. Don't use that phrasing if you're using it. You know, because every idle word we're going to be judged for. We never want to be the devil's advocate. But that's what this is referring to. Somebody that's always responding in contention. Somebody makes a statement, and you feel immediately it's necessary for you to say, well, let me bring up the other side of it. You automatically begin this conversation, this dialogue in contention. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes this comment about this word. They write, referring to profitless disputings with our fellow men that flow from vain glory, the desire to glorify ourselves. You may have learned something years and years and years ago that nobody else knows, secret knowledge that you can inject in this conversation so that you can look like you really know what you're talking about. You see that people in use of language, the use of word structures, words themselves. Let me throw a word in here that I've just learned that nobody else knows. They won't understand what it means, but I'll look really cool and smart. When you're in a conversation like this, we have to recognize it. What profitless disputings do we take on? It's not just a matter of complaining and developing a sense of sullen indignance, but when it comes out verbally and when we get involved with conversations, where do they go? How do they develop? And what are their results? We have to begin recognizing them. This is what harmlessness is. To be harmless in those conversations is not to bring up those contending points. Now, Paul, in this whole section in Philippians, had just pointed to the example of Christ's humbleness of mind in verses 1 through 11. He just talked all about that we have to develop the mind of Christ. He told us to do the same thing, to think like this, that we have to be aware of how other people are responding to us. And we have to learn how to esteem them better than ourselves. Don't just be caught up in our own things, but be mindful of the things of others. He tells us to live quietly, to live gently, and to avoid any kind of strife. He said that in Romans 12, verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is the objective of every Christian. A dove's harmlessness can be summed up also in two concepts. Two concepts. First, knowing how we are perceived and how we affect others. That's one thing. In the perception that we are recognizing of others, we should recognize how they're receiving us, how we're affecting them. Number two, we have to know the peaceful choice. And sometimes it's just not saying anything. What is the peaceful choice? What is the choice that glorifies God? in a conversation, in an action, in anything that we're involved with. Know how we're perceived, how we affect others, and secondly, know the peaceful choice. Now, how does this work in application? Why is the serpent harmless as doves? It's interesting to note when you study Jewish writings that rabbinic teachings on this describe both serpents and doves using the same adjectives. We tend to think of these two concepts as opposites because of the structure of the English. They're not. Rabbinic writings describe both serpents and doves with these adjectives. They're perceptive, they're discerning, they're mindful, they're quiet, and they're cautious. Again, they're not opposites. The two are related, and one usually leads to the other. There is wisdom in being harmless, and there is harmlessness or peacefulness in being wise. But that requires two things in application. Number one, anticipation. And number two, preparation. If we're going to be both wise as serpents and harmless as doves, we have to anticipate and we have to prepare. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 23 here. This would not be considered politically correct, but we can learn from this. Matthew 16 and verse 23. Christ here was trying to help his disciples anticipate what was about to happen. His arrest, his trial, his torture, and his death, as well as his resurrection. He was giving them this instruction. But they could not get it. And Peter here even tried to censure him. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not going to happen. How does Christ respond? Matthew 16, 23. He turned to me and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So he's looking at Peter. And Christ turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He was speaking to the spiritual influence that Peter was under at the time. I don't mean possession, but an unconverted mind can be manipulated in this sense. Satan was using him. Christ saw that. That's his wisdom and his harmlessness. He saw that. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." If a leader in the church said this now today to a member of the church, I can imagine that member would go, "That's it for me. I'm out of here." That was not Peter's mindset, and that was certainly not Christ's effort to offend, but to teach a lesson which was penned for us. We must know who our adversary is, and this must lead us to anticipate we will be in those battles. We have to know who we are addressing in this age. When a little trick-or-treater comes to our door, hopefully, in wisdom, you have learned how to avoid that. And by the way, we're so remotely located, we can't even see the next-door neighbor's houses to us. If you need a place to hide, you can come to our place. We've had places to hide. We used to hide in the basement with the lights all off. And I mean, how many have done? I don't want to see Cheyenne. Sometimes I felt a little cowardly, but at the same time, just, you know, the wise thing here is just to avoid the trouble. But we have to know who our adversary is. What's prompting this? What are the spiritual forces behind it? Learn to see this. To do this, we can never let the things of men take precedence over the things of God. We can't let Satan manipulate us into these things. In anticipation, under anticipation, how do we apply wisdom? Well, again, wisdom is foreseeing the trouble and knowing how to handle it. That's wisdom, as we just described. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I was very happy that Mr. Pischke only referred to this because I was getting ready to cross this whole section out here. Ephesians chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 10 through 12 first, but we'll eventually read through verse 17. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our adversary is devious. He attacks in concealed ways, but that doesn't mean we can't be ready for him." Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, ideas, concepts, approaches, motivations, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is an adversary that we of ourselves cannot defeat. I had a man at Feast of Tabernacles once come up to me and say, "You know what? I can't wait that when Christ returns and I'm a spirit being, I can't wait to go toe-to-toe with Satan and say, 'Look, you failed.'" And I went, "What?" Do you have any idea who we're contending with here? Do you know how easy it would be for him to completely annihilate all of us? God doesn't let it happen for a reason. We have to respect our adversary. We have to respect him. Principalities and powers, rulers in dark places of this age, rulers that we won't dethrone, rulers that we cannot fight in and of ourselves. I don't know if anyone's ever read The Art of War, Sun Tzu. I know some have. I'm sure one has. He will be nameless, though. Sun Tzu, The Art of War, says this: "Wisdom is not obvious. You must see the subtle and notice the hidden to be victorious." Now, that's The Art of War, man's wisdom, but there is wisdom in that. In order to be victorious, we have to see the subtle and we have to notice the hidden. We can't just think that everything we see is what we're contending. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul writes, "We are not ignorant of his," Satan's, "devices." What are his devices? Deception, misdirection, illusion, lies, accusations, to try to trick us, to try to get us to stumble and mess up. He attacks in concealed ways. Again, but that doesn't mean we can't be ready for him. We have to see in wisdom the subtle and the hidden. We have to look for it. We have to be ready for it. To anticipate, we have to recognize our adversary and what he does. Not just in what's obvious, but what is behind the obvious. Secondly, under anticipation, how do we act harmlessly? Well, let's continue to read. And Mike mentioned some of this as well. He even mentioned Romans 16 and verse 20. Christ is the one who will crush Satan, not us. Our job is not to offensively attack Satan. Our job, as we're instructed a number of times here, is to stand. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil," the times we're challenged by Satan, "and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. Do you think what the issue here is to stand? Three times in four or five letters here, four words. Verse 14, "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," and as Mike mentioned, notice that these are defensive in nature, "having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God." Now, what's the first thing that our minds go to? The sword. You lay out armor and a sword for a 13-year-old boy, the first thing he'll grab is the sword, right? We think it's all about offense. We think it's about how hard we can hit. Here's the challenge. Again, it's noteworthy that all these implements are mentioned in a defensive context. The sword is also a defensive weapon, can be used, though, in offense. Many always want to pull out that sword first because they want to be able to have such charge and control and power in the scriptures that they can shoot down any argument. But the sword is double-edged. That means it cuts both ways. And it's extremely dangerous, extremely sharp. Well, I knew a guy who visited France for the feast, came back with a replica of the sword of St. James. And he actually used it in a sermonette that he was giving, and he was showing it to people. And we went up to him, and we touched it. We said, well, it's not sharp. It's not sharp. He says, I asked the guy about that when I bought it. He says, why isn't it sharp? He says, because if I sold it sharp, you would sever your limbs and your legs with it because it cuts like a razor, a very, very heavy, heavy razor. And if you're not trained in it, it's a very, very dangerous weapon, not just for the person who's being attacked with it, but those the one who's actually wielding it if they don't know what they're doing. Scripture is double-edged. It cuts both ways. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 7? Remove the plank or the beam from your own eye before you try digging around somebody else's eye to get that little speck out. Before we use the Word of God on others, we better make sure we're skilled in using it ourselves, on ourselves, and recognizing what we're going through. The objective during Satan's attacks, what constitutes our victory over him, is simply to continue standing. And yes, he will knock us down. Get up. Get up. You saw that most here have seen the movie Rocky. He prepared, he trained, he ran up the streets or the steps of that place in Philadelphia, and he was ready. He was ready to fight Apollo Creed until he visited the ring on the night before the fight and realized he can't beat this guy. He called himself a ham and egger. This guy's the champion of the world. No one's ever gone the distance with Creed. I'm sorry, I almost broke into Sylvester Stallone there. All he wanted to do was go the distance. In fact, that whole fight was just about going the distance. He wasn't trying to beat him. He was trying to stay on his feet. The bizarre thing was, and what was really cool, and a great lesson in the movie was, because he simply wouldn't go down, he put himself in a position to win at the end. And for all practical purposes, he won the fight. I know it was all fake, Hollywood. He won the fight. Everyone knew it, but the judges gave it to the champ because they couldn't give it to a ham and egger. Now, I don't know how many of the Rocky movies you've watched. I stopped somewhere around 2.5 because it got a little redundant. But there was, and you could find this on YouTube if you want to, and I would encourage you. It's one of the best lines I've ever heard, at least out of the Rocky movies, but most movies. In Rocky V, he's like 50, 55 years old, and he's going to fight again. And he's talking to his son, who's embarrassed that his dad's going to be doing this. And this is what he says to his son. I'll just quote it to you, and I'll try not to break into Sylvester Stallone. Let me tell you something you already know, he says. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place. And I don't care how tough you are. It will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody else is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. It's a defense. It's an offense in a defense. If he can't knock you out, he can't win. And he won't knock us out. All through the New Testament, Christ encourages us to be blameless. Don't have any spot or wrinkle. Be without blemish. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. You can just write these down. 1 Corinthians 1 8. Be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 27, he's describing the church. He says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, sanctified, set apart, without blemish. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. In Matthew 5, and verse 19, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Brethren, the wise and harmless anticipate so they can do this, so they can remain blameless, no spot or wrinkle, without blemish, peaceful and blameless before God. How do we prepare? How do the wise as serpents and harmless as doves prepare after they anticipate? Again, the scriptures are clear. It's not enough to know what is coming. Faith in those scriptures inspires us to begin actively preparing for it. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 here. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 9 through 12. First, in wisdom. How do we prepare in wisdom? Well, again, wisdom is foreseeing trouble and knowing how to handle it. Harmlessness now is selfless awareness, peaceful choices. But for a moment here, let's look at wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in that love. The love prepares us in wisdom. As we apply the truth in love, our wisdom grows and develops. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This is hardly offensive in nature. Verse 12, that you may walk properly. This is another way of describing wisdom. Walking properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Wisdom foresees trouble and knows how to handle it, knows how to prepare for it. We are to study the scriptures, certainly, but we also have to learn how to understand the issues at hand from the perspective of scripture. The questions that we are faced with, the challenges that are brought to us in our experiences in this age, and the problems that we'll encounter, we have to be familiar with them. We have to understand the background and the nature, the reason why this is evil this day, and why we don't participate in it. And the same for what is called Christmas and what is called Easter and these other things that are going on in those traditions. Why are we not involved with them? We need to know that. Our preparation will be tested by fire, brethren. We'll be thrown in the midst of this. Trials will come in this age. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul here is referring to those who are preaching the gospel, preparing the brethren, and so on. But the lesson stands here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, again, the foundation that is laid by Christ and the Word of God, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day of our struggle, the day of our tribulation, our trial, or even eventually the day of the Lord, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Fire is another one of those references to reveal to us that we're going to be going through tribulation and trials. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. We have to learn how to be prepared for what we know is coming. And it doesn't happen by ignoring it. There are ways to do it, and they're revealed to us in the Word of God. Secondly, how do we remain harmless? How do we learn and prepare to be harmless? Again, harmlessness is self-awareness and peaceful choices. Let's go to 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul here is teaching Timothy, and after him Titus, pastors in churches, leading congregations. And he's giving them the reference of what they should be teaching, how they should be leading. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. Remind them of these things, Paul writes to Timothy, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We have to recognize, What are these conversations that pull us down rabbit holes, that get us lost into some discussion that has no fruitful end at all? Some subjects are black holes. We'll never get resolved in this age. Why go there? And in most cases, they're not even salvation issues. But why do we want to bandy them about? They're a waste of time. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's speaking this to Timothy as a pastor, But this is what he's supposed to be teaching others as well and modeling for them. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, empty chatter, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of these sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. The foundation here is the truth. And this is changing, brethren, and we need to be aware of this as well. Christian churches today don't evaluate themselves with respect to the truth. They evaluate themselves with respect to community service. Where does that come from? Who cares whether, you know, who your pastor is or what your doctrinal teachings are? What are you actually doing in the community? That's a political influence, brethren. That's not from the pages of Scripture. Christ said when you do charitable deeds, speaking to individuals, he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Yet most of these other churches are self-promoting, see what wonderful things we are doing. If you're involved in any of these things on an individual basis, that's great. That's what we're supposed to do. But as an organization, we need to be evaluated by the truth. That's the basis of Christianity. Keeping his commandments, doing those things that are right in his sight, having and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the basis of Christianity. Most of nominal Christianity doesn't have any of that as a basis. So they compete over how they affect people around them and the community and how loving they seem. But what does the proverb say? The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We can talk about that some other time as well. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, let the solid foundation of God stand, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, sin, violation of God's commandments. But in a great house, are there not also vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor? Some will be burned up, tested by fire. We have to be prepared, brethren, to be vessels for honor, to make sure that we can hold all that God is filling us with for, again, every good work. Let's go to John chapter 3 now, and we'll begin wrapping this up. John 3 and verse 10. I'm sorry, 1 John 3. 1 John 3, I'd just like to read verses 10 and 18. 1 John, as we went through in the Bible studies most recently, their in-home studies, John was dealing with splits and divisions that had happened in the church by the 90s AD, and it was largely books, three epistles on love, how to take the commandments of God and turn them into being loving beings. Verse 10, he summarizes this sense of righteousness. In this is 1 John 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. Do you want to know where this line is drawn? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Number one, we must be practicing righteousness, and that's defined by his commandments, his example that we are have modeled for us and that we are modeling for others. We have to be practicing righteousness, number one. Number two, nor is he who does not love his brother. We have to be loving our brothers in Christ, our brothers even on this planet that are not yet in the body of Christ, but will be at some point. Truth in love. Ephesians 4. Righteousness and love must be practiced to be developed. That's the basis for our preparation and harmlessness. If we are not developing the spiritual skill to choose peace, to choose righteousness and love, we will not be able to employ those attributes when we're being tested in those fires. The wise and the harmless, don't just anticipate. The wise and the harmless prepare. Brethren, properly applying Matthew 16 and verse 10, learning how to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, is particularly important as we approach some of these really dark traditions in these coming winter months. But being as wise as serpents and harmless as doves is often easier read than done. As with most skills, especially spiritual ones, knowing what is coming and what to do when it does come is simply not enough. Righteous application requires practice. The wise and harmless learn how to anticipate and how to prepare for all the challenges the God of this age will throw at them by practicing the Word of God. Let's make sure that we are indeed practicing those words and the example of Jesus Christ and strive to be the wise and harmless servants He wants us all to be.